Our scripture lesson comes from 1 John chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols.
You may be seated. Open up to 1 John and be prepared there. We'll look at those verses closer along with a number of other verses through 1 John. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would revive your work in us every morning and together every week. Bless each of us with the companionship of your word throughout our years, and may the glory of your Son be our passion now and for eternity. Lord, thank you for everything true. Allow us to speak and hear aright in the name of the one who is life, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, monotheism. This is the belief that there is one God rather than many gods. While this belief is widely held by many in the world today, there is not necessarily agreement on which one God is true. To be fair, there are many others that do embrace polytheism, the belief in many gods. For example, the country of India is the second most populous nation in the world with 1.2 billion people. And the Hindu population, representing approximately 80%, of India recognizes at least 330 million deities. Oddly, each deity represents some aspect or is an alternative representation of the Hindu concept of a supreme being. Apparently, the number 330 million represents infinity, and ultimately, Hindus believe everything is God and can be worshipped. So there are multitudes that believe in one God and yet disagree, and there are those that believe in multitude of gods, yet lump them all together into one. Judaism is one of the first monotheistic religions and is the oldest surviving form of monotheism today. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Christianity continues in that heritage and is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel by the one God. Jesus was a member of the Jewish nation, and all the apostles were Jewish. So as Christians, we are squarely in the monotheistic camp, even though some may represent us. Islam, along with Judaism and Christianity, look to Abraham as the father of faith, and their first pillar of faith is a statement that there is only one God. Now, in such a pluralistic world, can we know which approach is true? Can we know if there is one living and true God? Our aim this Sunday, Lord's Day, is to grow in faith, hope, and love. The title of the sermon is More Than Monotheism, and we'll be looking at 1 John 5:18 through 21. The doctrine that we will see in the passage is God integrates truth and life. And there's a bulletin insert for you to follow along. It's difficult to capture God with language. God is infinite and language is finite. So we are at an inherent disadvantage with our own words. The preacher is always refining his language to meet the majesty of Scripture. It is not uncommon to hear the preacher say, "God is this or that, but not in this way." When I say God integrates truth and life, I'm not saying that truth and life are independent of God, and that when the two come together by chance, there you have God. Nor am I saying that God takes up the independent concepts of truth and life as his own. Rather, God eternally integrates truth and life. These two aspects of God, truth and life, have never been independent of him, nor will they ever be. God integrates truth and life by being the framework of all truth. Each of us, on our own, collects various perceived truths through our experience or observation, and we knit them together into a body of truth. Of course, some of what we perceive as true proves itself to be so, and some of what we perceive as true in concept we later recognize as false. Nevertheless, this body of perceived truth becomes the framework in which each of us orders our life. On a broader scale, shared truths held in common become the framework of how a nation orders its society. It does not matter whether the framework is highly structured by age, gender, class, occupation, or caste in life, or whether a person's truth framework has no structure at all and the truth they perceive is simply chaos. In either case, our framework determines our obligations, our calling, and duties or lack thereof. Whether or not a person believes in God, we all appeal to our own framework and it becomes like a God to us. Our framework becomes our religion, our convictions, and our creed. Sometimes we even attach an image in our minds or a physical object to represent it. The Bible testifies that God is the framework for all truth. Rather than collecting independent truths and knitting them together into a body ourselves, God has provided the body. Our obligation, our calling, and our duty is to recognize the body. So what we perceive as truth is only true insofar as it is consistent with God's body of truth or the Word of God. If any are tempted to dismiss that claim, please understand that I'm not saying that the Word of God contains every truth, but all sufficient truth. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1:20 informs us that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So as we study, listen to, and observe the world around us, we still have the joy and even the responsibility to engage in the discovery of truth, yet we do so with confidence that every truth has a home in the framework of all truth. The humbling aspect for us, however, is that while we can observe some level of truth, we cannot get beyond ourselves. Acts 17:28 recalls Paul, the Apostle Paul, giving credibility to an unbelieving philosopher that had stumbled onto truth by what he observed in the world around him. He said, "In God we live and move and have our being. We are therefore dependent upon God to reveal himself as the full framework of all truth." God integrates truth in life by being the framework for all truth, and from within that framework, confirming truth by being the spring of all life. I was up here last Sunday morning, as Pastor Paul was preaching, and he introduced the Lord's table from behind the pulpit, and I looked up, and you can see these boxes dripping off of the pulpit. And last year, Christy Estridge took some pictures of our church in order to kind of capture its minute essence in order for us to potentially use on a website. And if you have young eyes and you can see these boxes and you're sitting up front, you'll see it's a box with a flower in it. So you might use that as our image right now of a framework of truth and a flower of life birthing out of that box. As I mentioned earlier, the aspects of truth and life are eternally integrated in God himself. God is the framework for all truth, and God is the spring of all life. It started in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God proceeded to speak into existence by his true word, true life, into every creature that inhabits the earth. Some may question this account, but in time Amos 3:7 could state confidently, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Listen to this lineage of a progression of life from God until it shows itself to reside in one man. God revealed to Noah that there would be a great flood, and by that word of truth, he preserved life. God revealed to Abraham that he would have a son despite his aged body, and God gave him life, the life of Isaac twice. God revealed to Moses that he would deliver Israel out from Egypt, and with demonstrations of God's power over life, Israel was reborn through the splitting of the Red Sea. Through Isaiah, God revealed that a virgin would give birth to a son. Mary conceived and gave birth to a son, and his name is Jesus. Jesus revealed that if his body was destroyed, that he would rise back to life in 3 days. God integrates truth and life by being the framework for all truth and confirming truth by being the spring of all life. Perceived truth is no truth if it does not spring forth true life. Do you believe it? Let's look at 1 John 5:18 through 21 and learn about the facts of life. This passage concluding 1 John serves as a summary of the entire letter. The letter was written by the Apostle John and was likely a circular letter to several congregations. In this passage, we will look at three concrete we know statements that provide for us the facts of life. The first fact of life found in verse 18 is truth gives birth to life. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Wow. Now, this is a difficult verse, but it's a good place to start. It's a difficult verse because it sets a high standard, doesn't it? Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. It is good because it serves as the gateway to faith and to the rest of the verses. What do I mean by a gateway to faith? Well, this verse describes something very real that almost everyone instinctively knows. God does not produce sinners. Any child knows God is all good and holy in his righteousness, and sinning against God deserves punishment. In fact, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. If a person has been truly born of God, we would not expect them to keep on sinning, would we? Yet with our own eyes, we see that we fall short every day, and so does everybody around us. So how do we deal with this verse in light of what we know about ourselves? How do we deal with this verse in light of 1 John? At the beginning of 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." It sounds to me that if we say we are without sin, then we are lying, and at the same time we are calling God a liar. That seems like a double sin, and a serious sin indeed. We cannot win. If we are born of God, we do not keep on sinning. And if we claim we are without sin, we are a liar. The beginning of this verse paints each of us into a corner, and it can leave us in despair, muttering to ourselves, "Am I really a Christian? I keep on sinning. Am I really born again?" However, we see the "but" coming up on the second half of this verse, and we sense there is an answer to our problem. But this is where it gets complicated. The second half of this verse is difficult to understand, partly as a result of slightly different translations. Some of your translations of verse 18 may read something like this: "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself or guards himself." Such a translation suggests that if we are truly born of God, it will be demonstrated by how well we guard ourselves and keep ourselves from sinning. Furthermore, the rest of the verse tells us that if we guard ourselves, the wicked one does not touch us. This also leaves us responsible for the devil's actions in our life. Let me read the verse one more time in the English Standard Version. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, sometimes it makes sense to respect a difficult verse by accepting a degree of ambiguity. God's ways are greater than our ways, and there may be multiple truths that are being communicated. To be fair, James 4:7 does tell us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Other places in the Bible certainly call us to responsibility for our sin and responsibility to stop sinning, such as Romans 6:13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." After all, those born of God have been given a new nature. The Holy Spirit has returned us to a state where we are now free to obey God's commands. Even in 1 John 3:9, we are told that anyone born of God cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Nevertheless, I embrace the translation offered in the ESV, and I preach it to you now. The only way we can know, as the verse states, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning is that he who was born of God protects or keeps the rest of us, and the devil cannot touch us. As I mentioned earlier, these last few verses serve as a summary to the entire book of 1 John. The opening verses of 1 John 2 should give us confidence in this understanding. Hear and believe. John writes, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And if that is not enough, from the Gospel of John, the same author of 1 John, hear Jesus' own words as he prayed to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." As a reminder, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. This is why this verse is a gateway to faith. Our verse here requires faith to overcome the sin we so easily see in ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to believe that the stripes on Jesus' back, the thorns that pierced his brow, protect you and your brother. Do you believe it? If so, we, as we cross the gateway of faith, we learn the first fact of life. Truth gives birth to life. And everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Love for God and love for our brother progressively replaces sin as the love of God is being perfected in us. The second fact of life is found in verse 19, and that it is true life overcomes evil. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now John just said in verse 18 that the evil one does not touch the one that has been born of God and has been protected by him. So what is the point of the we know statement in verse 19? Well, first off, I do not believe that this verse is meant to frighten us, but rather to embolden us. It confidently sets apart those from God and the rest of the world. It distinguishes two groups of people, those that cannot be touched by the evil one and those who lie in the power of the evil one. We have one group lying down, and we can even imagine them motionless as if they were dead while under the power of the evil one. And another group, born and alive by the truth of God, protected by God, and immune from the evil one. If this was a competition, there is no doubt who would win. As already mentioned, these last few verses of 1 John serve as a summary for the entire letter, so we can look to the previous chapters for guidance and insight. 1 John 3:8b identifies the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's work from the beginning has been to deceive those born in the image of God, to encourage lawlessness and to incite hate between brothers. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. There is the deceiver. 1 John 3:8a, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. There is the lawlessness. 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. There is the hate between brothers. All of us were once dead to God before we were born of God. We were deceived and deceivers. We were lawless. We hated the people of God. We were all that and more until we heard and believed the message about Jesus. In the Gospel of John 10, verse 16, Jesus himself says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. John heard the voice of Jesus and listened. John opened his letter in 1 John 1:3 by saying, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So from Jesus' mouth to John's eyes and ears to our ears, and then from us, we cast this message confidently into the world. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. 1 John 4:6. Knowing that we are from God and the evil one cannot touch us, we are emboldened to confess to the world, even though they lie in the power of the evil one, that Jesus has come in the flesh of men and is the Christ of God. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The second fact of life is true life overcomes evil. The final fact of life from verse 20 is true. In the truth, we know eternal life. Not only does life overcome evil in this world, but carries us through to eternal life in the next world. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In this last we know statement, concluding the letter, John expresses confidence that the Son of God has come and given understanding. For John, the understanding came by way of what he saw with his eyes, touched with his hands, and heard with his ears. However, nowhere in this letter does John describe the details of what he saw. John is more concerned with passing along the details of understanding or right doctrine. What are these details of right doctrine from verse 20? John wants us to know the understanding it from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is provided so that we may come to know the one true God. John wants us to know that those born of God are fixed in him. We are positioned and protected by him who is true and genuinely born of God. John wants us to know that the one who is true, the framework for all truth, is Jesus Christ. John wants us to know that Jesus is God and lives eternally, and we are in him. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question this morning was, are there more gods than one? The answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. Monotheism is not enough. It is not enough to simply believe in one God. We must believe in the one living and true God, specifically Jesus Christ. So there are your necessary facts of life. Truth gives birth to life. This is where we have to start in this world. We need to have faith in Jesus. Truth, life, overcomes evil. This is where we live day to day, but we do so confidently. In the truth, we know eternal life. This is where we are heading. Romans chapter 12 explains that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we observe changes in our thinking, our hearts will be renewed. Sometimes, as Reformed Christians, it is not clear, even to ourselves, which we hold in higher esteem, the heart or the mind. Let there be no doubt that what is first in importance in our Christian faith and to this church is the heart. However, only God can address our hearts. On the other hand, we can address the mind. So like John, who was concerned about right doctrine and passing along the mind of Christ, we understand that the mind is first in priority. The heart is first in importance, and the mind is first in priority. We address the mind, and God converts the heart. In evangelism, there you have the outward call and the inward call. In discipleship, our doctrines for the mind become the applications of our heart. The last verse of this letter, verse 21, we will use as a bridge to our application, which is a derivative of our doctrine. Integrate your life in the truth. Integrate your life in the truth. The letter simply ends with, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's as if John is saying, with all this knowledge and doctrine, this application should be obvious to you. In fact, this last sentence may have been what the entire letter was driving toward. Early in the letter, John contrasted those that walk in light and those that walk in darkness. He mentioned the many antichrists trying to deceive his hearers that had emerged in the world in opposition to God's anointed one. John described the differences between those that love their brother and those that murder their brother. He admonished those he loved to test the prophets to determine if they speak with the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. In 1 John 4:23 and 24, John reminds us of what Jesus taught as the great commandment. John writes, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." The idols of their day did not lead people to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If idols could not lead them to believe in Jesus, idols certainly cannot lead them to love the humble brothers and sisters of Jesus in whom he dwells. Today, our idols also do not lead to believing in the name of Jesus either. What are our idols today? Well, they could be almost anything, right? The ones that are most deceptive, though, are not the ugly ones that even the world recognizes and often calls them addictions. The most deceptive ones are the ones that are good in their substance, but because we love them more than Christ, they become idols. The big three for Christians, from my perspective, are the idol of family and children, the idol of politics, and the idol of success. I'm not going to define how any of these idols look, because their image is developed and resides in the hearts that only you and God can see. But don't misunderstand me. I love my family. I have voted and even worked in elections, and I want to succeed in what I do in life, and I hope you do too. We just want to appreciate all these as gifts from God and not images of God. Our first application is, believe in Jesus, and you will keep yourself from idols. Jesus is the framework for all truth and the spring of all life. Idols deliver neither truth nor life. Once we believe in Jesus, the true and living God, we wait for him to come again. He promised he would return, and we know he is true. Some may say he died, but we know he is alive. There is more to take away as application from this passage and the book of 1 John. Do you remember our discussion about those born of God and the expectation that they will not keep on sinning? Well, what's the opposite of sinning? Is it not obeying? The call to obey, to not sin, to not practice lawlessness, but to practice righteousness is peppered throughout 1 John. Integrating our lives in the truth starts with believing, but is confirmed by obeying. Our second application is obey Jesus, and you will see Jesus. 1 John 3:2-3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When we obey Jesus, it demonstrates our hope that we will see him. When we sin like Adam and Eve in the garden, we hide and hope we do not see him. As we obey, we build anticipation for that day when he will come. Our obedience adorns the world in anticipation of his arrival. We will be made like him, and we will see him face to face. Obedience also, at the same time, has a more immediate benefit. Our obedience does not net God anything that he is lacking, but our obedience does have a positive impact on us and those around us. For example, when we come to church on Sunday and keep the Sabbath all day, we get a full day of rest, and so does the land, as well as those that would labor for us, or at least labor because of us. Consider any of the Ten Commandments, and I think you will see how obedience benefits us and those around us. Is there something that you need to obey God in today? As we obey Jesus, we will see the world differently. We will actually see Christ in others, and they will actually see Christ in us. Obey Jesus, and you will see Jesus. While obedience to Christ is how we love him and produces a benefit for ourselves and those around us, there is one act of obedience to Christ that is most loving towards others. If you recall, the second fact of life is true life overcomes evil. Knowing that the one in us is greater than the one in the world, what could be more loving than to speak with confidence about Jesus to both our brothers and to the world? Our final application is speak of Jesus, and you will love your brother and the world. Most of us are very familiar with Jesus' own words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's love is demonstrated to the world by sending his Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? As we speak about Jesus to those in the world who will listen and believe, they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. So says the one who is true and living. What could be more loving to anyone than to speak to them about Jesus? Don't forget our brothers and sisters in Christ, though. We also need to speak about Jesus regularly to them. The first verse in our passage was difficult to hear. It was difficult because it told us that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But each of us knows our own sins that can lead you or me to question our own faith. One of us, either you or me, needs to speak up and remind both of us that the one born of God protects all of us in Christ, even from our sins. When you speak Jesus to your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you do so, you will love your brother. You will love them. Now, there is another John 3:16, though. There is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Just to be clear, do not stop with just speaking about Jesus to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Go all the way. Jesus laid down his life for us. Can we do that for each other? Let us love also in deed and in truth. From Psalm 18:30 and Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Our aim was to grow in faith, hope, and love, and to do so by believing in Jesus, obeying Jesus, and speaking about Jesus. It is not enough to believe simply in monotheism. It requires more than monotheism. It requires faith, hope, and love, specifically toward the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.